If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking through Deuteronomy 33 today as Moses blesses these tribes. And I'm going to break with my ordinary pattern of reading the text and then bringing some exposition to it this morning. I think what I'm going to do is just read a portion of chapter 33 and make some comments about it, try to pull out some salient points, and we'll go through this sort of addressing each of these blessings to the tribes seriatim. And so we'll kind of address it that way. So Moses, as he blesses these tribes, remember Moses is being called home to be with God. He's about to die. And he is now, on this occasion, going to pronounce a benediction upon the people. As I was addressing the children, he's saying, goodbye, or God be with ye, as he is blessing them. And this was something that is we see frequently in the culture of Israel. We see it expressed in Scripture. We see in the New Testament epistles that the apostle is regularly giving a benediction at the end of his epistles. We see how some of the fathers in Scripture pronounce blessings to their children as they are about to die. We see that in Jacob. We saw that in Isaac and so forth, that as they're about to die, they pronounce a benediction or the blessings upon the children. This is not practiced oftentimes in our own culture, sadly. I do remember a story of R.J. Rush Dooney as he was on his deathbed, where he called his family together. He preached a sermon to them and then pronounced a blessing to each of his family members as he was about to depart from this world scene. And so there are occasions where this is done sort of in this format. And then we have this expression, though, kind of on a smaller scale in terms of the end of our worship services, as I pronounce a benediction where God is, we're praying and we are pronouncing a blessing upon the people. So as we think about this benediction, sometimes we don't really fully understand what a benediction is. I think one of the definitions that I find most helpful is to see a benediction as an invocation of a blessing. So an invocation where you're actually calling upon God to bring a blessing upon his people and pronouncing that to the people. And so this is why in our text we're going to see that there are sort of two elements in chapter 20 or 33 of Deuteronomy, where Moses at times seems to be speaking to the people, to the tribes, and at times he's speaking to God. But if it's the pastor or the father, the head, the invocation of God, petitioning God, asking God in prayer, and proclaiming with an authoritative voice, so to speak, that blessing upon the people as they depart. And so this is what we're looking at, is this benediction. Now, I'm going to start by looking at the basis upon which these blessings come. And so let's start by considering that these blessings are based in the glory of God. Here's where Moses starts by telling the people that God brought this law to them. Verse 2, he said, The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones at his right hand. There was flashing and lightning from them, or for them. You might remember the giving of the law, how there was lightning and smoke and thunder on that mountaintop, and the people were struck by fear. There's this association with light and glory on that occasion. Remember how Moses' face shone so brightly that he had to put a veil over his face because his face was shining so brightly as he had seen the backward glance at God's glory. God's glory was associated with the giving of that law through that lightning and so forth. We don't, in Exodus, see this mentioned specifically, but the writers of the New Testament scriptures speak in Acts 7:56, for instance, Luke, and then the author to Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 2, both speak about that law being ordained by or given through or spoken through angels. And here, this reference to 10,000 holy ones, some are seeing this as 10,000 of these angels that were giving the glory of God, these bright, shining angels that were in associating the giving of that law. There is another way of looking at this phrase. In the Hebrew, this 10,000 holy ones, the word 10,000 translates the Hebrew, the word would be like a myriad of holiness, would be a translation, a myriad of holiness. So is this simply speaking of the majesty of God, that the law was given in terms of the greatness of God's holiness? And I think there may be some reason to think that maybe in the mind of Moses. We saw at least an earthly representation of this, how when the Queen of Sheba comes and sees all of the splendor of Solomon, you remember her reaction was to give him a tribute and then give him her allegiance. And so there's some potential for looking at this a myriad of holiness having reference to his greatness, or the association with these angels that had spoken that law. So we're speaking about the glory that God displays as he gives that law. That was one of the reasons that Moses is giving this blessing. Remember this God, that he is a God worthy to be served. The second aspect of these blessings is, notice how Moses bases this in the love of God. In verse 3, indeed he loves the people. He says, all your holy ones are in your hand and they followed your ways. Everyone receives your words. It's interesting here that this love is universally applied to the Israelites. And if we want to limit it to merely the Israelites, that's fair. But what I want you to see is there's sort of this parallel between John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but would gain eternal life. Now, notice that in both cases, that love is universally applied to the group that is spoken to. Where that love was given to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 33 and to the world in John 3:16. In both cases, we see that not everyone who was a recipient of that love was saved. And so this has forced us to do some better theology and make some fine distinctions. Scripture speaks about different aspects of God's love. That God doesn't just merely have a saving love. If we are saved, we know it's because of the love of God that has been poured out for us. That kind of love is when God gets involved in the sinner, changes his heart, changes his will, changes his disposition, one of hardness against God, where then that will becomes pliable, that God takes the heart of the king like channels of water and he changes its direction. Once hardened like Nebuchadnezzar in rebellion and in selfishness, to where he breaks to recognizing that there is one in heaven, that we are to serve Daniel's God and so forth. So we see that God moves in the individual, and then that will then sweetly and freely chooses God. This way we love him because he first loved us, as 1 John 4:19 says, that he lovingly gets involved actively in the life of the unbeliever and makes him now a believer. There's another aspect of God's love, or another way of looking at God's love, another category of love that Scripture speaks of. Theologians call this common grace, or as R.C. Sproul put it, the love of complacency. This love is where God does not get actively involved in the believer and change his heart. He simply leaves him in his sin. He is complacent with respect to salvation. But it is not as if there is not some sense that he has a general love for the whole world. And it's that general love that people, or that theologians call common grace. That love is a love that gives the just and the unjust the sunshine and the rain. That you may have the benefits of this world, the pleasures of this world. God gives bread to the unbeliever. God gives wealth sometimes to the unbeliever. God gives sometimes health and happiness. Family, many descendants, and a number of blessings that come to the unbeliever, but that is not out of saving love, but we call a grace that is extended commonly among all people, that God bestows that. So we have to make a distinction between the kinds of love of God. There is a saving love, and then there is this love of complacency or this common grace. And here, we want to see something of the love that God pours out here in terms of a patient, a love that sustains and mercifully is extended to the Jews as a nation. Note here that from the time of the giving of this benediction that Moses is giving, it will be 1,300 years before Jerusalem falls. And so from this time, 1,300 years in the future, is the time span that it will take God to finally say, I've had enough with your sin, Israel. 1,300 years working with them as a unique people. Even though, notice, that the heart attitude of rebellion is marked out and is evident both to God and to Moses on the occasion of giving this book. I know your heart. I know your intention. I know you're going to go whoring after other gods. You will deny me, God says. You can go back to chapter 31 and see some of that. And it will be 1,300 years in the future before God finally says, enough. You've killed my prophets. You've gone a whoring after other gods. You've created these laws that were after your own imagination and not submitting to my holy will. And therefore, this law that has been given to them has been neglected. They began to erode and offend. Well, their station in life began to be eroded due to a continual offense to God. But again, a very patient love that God has, 1,300 years striving with them. I've mentioned on other occasions of the Amorites who the iniquity had not been fully stored up to the point where God was going to bring judgment against the Amorites. That was expressed to Abraham in Genesis 17. We know that would be roughly 500 years of further patience. But how long had God been observing the sins of the Amorites before he spoke that to Abraham? I don't know. But there was a patient bearing with their iniquity. This demonstrates something of that long-suffering love that God has, not only for his people, but as he bears up the sins of the wicked. So much, then, for this rash, irritable, mean-spirited God in the Old Testament. But a patient, long-suffering God is found there. See then how unfounded, how unscholarly, and how uneducated a quote like Richard Dawkins has in his book, The God Delusion, where he says this, you've probably heard this quote, maybe some of you even heard it from me, This is just one of the most offensive quotes I've come across. He says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." That's the God of the Old Testament. And of course, the Old Testament is nothing but fiction to Richard Dawkins. But here we see a patient, long-suffering of God. No, God displays his patient love even to a Richard Dawkins. Far more patient than I would be if I were in his. I would not stand for a moment for somebody making a comment like that about me after the long suffering that I had. But God gives Richard Dawkins breath. He gives him life. Lets him live in this world and be wowed by these scientific discoveries that Dawkins is so impressed by. And yet he suppresses the genius and the creative abilities of our God, is blind to the patient long-suffering that God has for his sin, and then spews out this kind of blasphemous venom against his creator. Yeah, I think God is very patient with him. And you see that that's what we need to see. This is something that God is going to display even towards the Israelites in their rebellion. He's going to be long-suffering with them. That should never be an excuse for sin, as the Apostle Paul says. And see, this is going to drive us then to the third point. And this is the beauty of the biblical writers. They don't just simply champion the love of God and leave it at that. There's always this bringing into it that there is a holiness of God as well. And so our third point is these blessings are based in the holiness of God. Notice that Moses charges them with a law. He gives them a law, and this was a possession for the assembly of Jacob. This law, the Hebrew here really does speak of this law. There's an adjective in the Hebrew that is not expressed in most of our English translations. It's really the idea that Moses charged them with a fiery law. Matthew Henry states this. I think it's an insightful remark. He says, "It is called fiery because it was given them out of the midst of the fire," Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 33, "and because it works like fire. If it be received, it is melting, warming, purifying, and burns up the dross of corruption. If it be rejected, it hardens, sears, torments, and destroys." That as one person said, if you break God's law is going to break you. This fire that is, as I believe it was George Washington who spoke of the power of government, that it's like a fire, that if it's in the firebox, it can be your servant and it can serve to warm you and be in its appropriate place. But once it's outside the firebox, it becomes a terror. It burns down the house. And so the power of government must be kept tight in the firebox. That's the idea of God's law. Receive it and it serves you and it gives you such delight in life. These words are life, not death. And we tend to think of it as death. And see, this is the dynamic that Israel failed to see, and why it caused them as a nation to come to its sad end. God required strict observance to this law. He required, as a testimony of their honoring him, that they would live by every word of his holy standard. This law was then inscripturated and entrusted to them, even though we can see how they were obligated to it before it was ever written down. We'll see that as we go through these blessings, as this benediction unfolds. But that law was inscripturated and entrusted to the Jews, given as a written copy of what God's holy standards were. And what happened to Israel is they began to lose sight that that was a graciously administered context. They began to get prideful and thinking that they deserved this special relationship with God as their sovereign and the honor of having their creator God as their theocratic king, the one who governed over them. And rather than seeing that law as bestowed by a gracious and merciful God, they put themselves in the unenviable position of being at odds with God's holiness. And we see how that holiness of God eventually brought judgment upon them. The law, as we know, is an expression of God's holy character. And we ought to see that our perspective of the law, our respect for the law, our attitude towards the law is expressive of our attitude towards God. I don't see any way to avoid that. If this is what is his character, then our attitude towards the law is going to be expressive of our attitude towards God. And in the case of Hebrews 2, that law is said to be not only unalterable, but that every transgression of the law received its just penalty. That the punishments that God attaches are justice, a reflection of his holy demands for the retribution due to the violation of those particular laws. And so Moses says, this was a possession, this was a great blessing that was given to the Israelites, that they were a privileged people to have this treasure, but that it was a fire that needed to be properly handled or it would burn them. And so we must carefully keep that in mind. I then wanted to unfold. I probably won't be able to get... Let me just try to get into point number four. I won't be able to exhaust all my notes here on what I wanted to say here. But the fourth is that these blessings are based in the pastoral heart of Moses. That's what we want to see. As Moses now goes and blesses each of these tribes, we want to see something of this pastoral heart that Moses has for these various tribes. Notice how every single one of the tribes, Moses is asking and proclaiming and pressing God's blessings upon them universally. You know, we see this parallel in some sense with chapter 49 of Genesis, where Jacob on his deathbed is blessing his children. And we know that not all of them got blessings. Some of them actually received covenantal curses or blessings that might have come to them in the case of Reuben that were withheld from them. But what's behind, I believe, Moses' benediction on this occasion is something of the thrust of what we find in Exodus 20 and verse 5, where we read these words that, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." That God says, I am going to pursue in my judgments the iniquity of a father or the fathers of those that hate me. That will have sort of a generational effect. And so we have to ask the question, what constitutes hatred for God? What would generate God's displeasure? What would bring judgments upon future generations? How much sin will God choose to look over? Will he look over any sin? How is life going to go for these generations that when you look back at the history of their forefathers, as well as their own acts of disobedience out in that wilderness journey, how is it going to go for them? Will God bless or will he curse them? And Moses' pastoral heart is saying, I pray that God would bless you. Well, I won't be able to get into the particulars of these tribes. We'll start picking up with the tribes next time. But let's press 2 points of application here. First of all, I hope that we will be able to see through the heart of Moses that our desire for our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we find that they are not perfect, that they have sinned against us, that we're not a people that harbor bitterness, but that we can pray as we depart the presence of our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we can pray God's blessings upon them as we say our goodbyes and really mean that God would bless you, that he would show you that sin, but that ultimately that sin would be forgiven and that you could enter into the blessings of Christ. Secondly, that we should also note that all of the benedictions, all of the aspects of the benedictions do not necessarily come to pass as they are pronounced. Pastors, fathers, heads of tribes are not infallible. We see how Isaac intended to bless Esau and certainly would have done that had not God intervened. We see how there are mixed groups of hearers, saved and unsaved, in most any congregation. And though the benediction is proclaimed among everyone, we know that not everyone will necessarily be saved. And so those benedictions, those blessings, won't always be expressed exactly as they are articulated. We might recall how Moses' benediction to the Levites, as we will see, will no doubt be inapplicable. That is, God wants them to prosper. That whole line certainly did not. Hophni and Phinehas, the scribes and the Pharisees, who earned God's judgment. And so the benediction carries with it a responsibility to hear and act in accordance with what God requires, that we could take confidently those blessings as promises of God. And so our obedience is intricately tied to these blessings, that without our obedience, we should not expect God's blessings or benedictions to be ours. We cannot claim those if we're living in a life of rebellion. So let each of us make our calling and election sure by seeking to obey God, to live by every word that proceeds out of his mouth, namely believing on his Son, which is a command, doing all that he commands of us by turning away from our sin, our law breaking, to being a people who are law keepers. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your boundless grace. We're so thankful that your love is a patient love. And Lord, we realize that you are a holy God, that you're not to be trifled with. And so, Lord, we enter into these things with a particular keenness of a need to be careful, as one would be with a bundle of fire, that we keep things appropriately in their place, that we would not pervert your law, misapply it, be too harsh with it, or to be too lax with it, that we might not overemphasize your love at the expense of your holiness, nor champion your holiness at the expense of your love. But may we keep these things in that sweet balance that gives a heart of a desire to please you because of your mercies to us. We thank you for Christ and all he is to us and ask your blessings upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.